following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Don't you just love a good fireworks show? I love fireworks. There's a certain progression to most fireworks shows. The show will begin usually with a single rocket, maybe two, climbing up into the air and bursting in this breathtaking display of color and noise. And then just as the light and the reverberation from the previous rockets fade, another rocket or two launches up into the space. Occasionally there'll be a group of rockets that'll launch together, perhaps three or four, adding some intensity to the explosion. Sometimes there'll be pauses between the launches, and you'll wonder, well, is it over? Is that it? Then another volley will launch, and the thrill will be raised up another notch. And steadily the show builds with more color and more sound until finally it's like they let loose everything at once. The part of the show known as the finale. Every rocket left is launched in this succession, this furious climax of light and color and sound. And everybody cheers at that wonderful display. We've spent the last 10 weeks watching as Jesus launched volley after volley of rhetorical fireworks against a group of religious leaders that were influential in his day. Because he believed that these leaders had corrupted God's message. Now, because these men perceived Jesus as a threat to their status quo, they had sought to subvert, to diminish, and to discredit him. However, in each case, he definitely met their challenges, and he turned that spotlight onto their own corruption and hypocrisy. Now, we come to Matthew 23 today, and we come to the finale of Jesus' critique against these religious leaders. In this discourse, we're going to see Jesus launch volley after volley after volley, exposing the hypocrisy of these men. And Jesus fires off at least eight different accusations against these leaders, each introduced by the phrase, "Woe is you." Now, if you've spent much time reading the Old Testament, then you may know that the last thing you want a prophet of God launching in your direction is a pronouncement of woe, right? Because in the Old Testament, that usually means God has you in his crosshairs and he's getting ready to rain down judgment. But Jesus continually says, "Woe is you, woe is you," to these men. This is essentially a declaration that God is about to bring judgment on these people. And this is the last exchange that Matthew records between Jesus and this particular group of religious leaders. And it's no surprise that shortly thereafter, we see these men begin to conspire together to have Jesus arrested and executed. So it's fitting that we close out our examination of toxic religion by looking at this passage. Two observations before we dive in. One, you may be looking at this and getting a little intimidated saying, "Pastor, that's like 23 verses. I mean, we're going to be here all day." I just want to put you at ease. Most of these accusations break down into pairs, and so we're going to be looking at them in clumps, in groups. Now, another thing I want to put before you this morning, for most of the study, we have been looking at this in terms of warnings, things to avoid. That's because we recognize that each one of us is prone to falling into this trap of toxic religion. It's not any one group that owns this danger. But because of the corruptness, because of the sinfulness, the selfishness of our own hearts, it's very easy for any of us to take what was meant to be a blessing and turn it into a burden. And we don't want that to happen. That's what we're striving to avoid. But because we've spent so much time looking at the negative, this week I wanted to refocus, reframe this from warnings into values that we should strive for. And so that's the way we're going to look at it. We want to be a healthy people and a healthy church. So these are things that we as people and we as a church can set our face towards and strive towards. So what are these values that we should strive for? Well, first, may we strive for a living relationship with God and not settle for a lifeless religiosity. If you will, if you turned in your Bible to Matthew 23, join with me as we read it, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It's pretty strong words there. Once again, we see Jesus accuse these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, of being hypocrites. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, that means portraying themselves as something they were not. The charge of hypocrisy is based on the fact that these self-proclaimed gatekeepers of what they considered true religion were in fact blocking the gates that would keep people from God. In the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, the way to be made right with God was through strenuous practice of religious ritual and rigid morality. These guys were known for their devotion and for their moral code. But they had forgotten that according to the Old Testament, that's not the way people are made right with God. According to the Old Testament, the way to be made right with God was in a relationship based on faith. I mean, consider Genesis 15:6. God has called Abraham to leave everything he knew, to travel 1,000 miles to a place he'd never seen before, to set up shop and to follow God there. And we read in Genesis 15:6 that then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. He believed God. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Because Abraham was such a pious and devoted individual? No. Abraham had plenty of flaws. But because Abraham trusted God, and he was willing to follow God wherever God led him, that's why he was considered righteous. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the prophet says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So even in the Old Testament, the place where we find all these commandments of God, we're told the way to righteousness is to live by faith. See, these scribes and Pharisees had fallen into this trap of believing what they could do, living by a rigid legalism, was more important than trusting in what God could do, living by faith in God. That's the difference. The outwardly pious practices of the scribes and the Pharisees were powerless to transform the inner corruption of the human heart. Just to let you know, there's a bit of controversy about 14. Some of you may notice that there's brackets around that verse in your Bible. Okay, just by way of disclosure, that's because this verse does not appear in all of the ancient copies of Matthew's gospel that we possess currently. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the original parchment that Matthew wrote on. What we have are a whole bunch of copies. This verse appears in some of them. It doesn't appear in others. And that's always puzzled scholars. That has led some critics to say, well, you know, maybe Matthew made that part up and never was. But here's the thing. Those verses may not appear in all the ancient copies of Matthew's gospel, but they do appear in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. And there, no one denies that it came from the lips of Jesus. Okay, so these words were spoken by Jesus. There's just some doubt of whether Matthew recorded them when he recorded it or somebody stuck it in later trying to reconcile him and Mark together. So it is fair to treat these verses as applying to this discussion. They fit, okay? And the point is, in verse 14, that this rigid religious system that the scribes and the Pharisees followed, that they were so proud of, just put forth an outward image of righteousness. These guys can make these long prayers. I remember about a week ago, a friend of mine got his finished his doctor of ministry degree. He is now doctor. And we actually went to college together. We went to seminary together. In fact, he and his wife and Melody and I all rented a truck together to move to New Orleans to start seminary together. And I remember we all came back after moving down in August. We all came back for Thanksgiving. He was telling me, you know, when you're in seminary, you're going to ministry. When you go to family reunions, guess who always gets asked to lead the blessing? So his family asked him to lead the blessing. First time we're all back for Thanksgiving. And he said he just prayed a little simple prayer. He was hungry, you know. So, Lord, thank you for this food. Let's take the time we share together. Let's eat, you know. Afterwards, his dad looked at him and said, all that education, and that's all we get. But these scribes and Pharisees were educated men. And they made these long, flowery prayers. Do you think God hears these and thous any better than he does help? This outward religious image was just a veneer that covered up greedy, corrupt hearts that could toss vulnerable old ladies out in the street in order to make a profit. You devour widows' homes, and then you go off and make these flowery prayers. See, their neighbors might praise them for their outward respectability, but God could see right through it. And God would condemn them for their inner reprehensibility. There's a warning there for us, folks. It's not the image that matters. It's what's on the inside. Even worse, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees not only kept them from experiencing a genuine relationship with God, but their influence kept other people from experiencing a relationship with God. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a major theme in the Gospels, but especially in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew probably writes more about the kingdom of God than the other three Gospel writers do. It was important in Jewish thought, so it was important in Matthew. The kingdom of God is, for our purposes, synonymous with salvation, synonymous with being made right with God. However, the rituals and rigid morality of the scribes and Pharisees were not bringing them into that kingdom. These rituals and this religious morality was not bringing them into a right relationship with God. It actually was revealing them to be, in Jesus' words, sons of hell. In other words, destined for eternal judgment. They're far from being right with God. The corruptness of their heart is actually keeping them out of the kingdom. And despite all their fervor for winning converts, these guys would travel. They didn't win a whole lot of converts, but they would go to great lengths to make a convert, a proselyte. And Jesus says, you guys travel heaven and earth to make a proselyte, but you know what? You make him worse than you are. And that's something I noticed when we were living in New Orleans. You know, New Orleans is predominantly a particular religious, one religious group dominates. But some of the most fervently people opposed to that particular religious group were people who had gotten saved out of it and were now following Jesus. And they were just so against their former life and traditions. And that's the way it goes with a lot of movements. When you're converted out of something, you become a new convert to something. Who is it that's got the most enthusiasm? Who is it that's got the most excitement about it? It's the people who are new to it. And Jesus says, you guys, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. You prevent other people coming in. And when you do make a convert, these guys are worse than you are because they're following your example. And they've got all that excitement and enthusiasm that goes with it. Now, we need to pay attention to that. May this warning from Jesus lead us to stop relying on what we can do and instead humbly relying on what God has done for us through Christ. We need to realize it ain't all about us, folks. The spotlight belongs on Jesus, not any of us. Because I don't care how flowery the outside is. God sees what's on the inside. And only Christ can change what's on the inside. So may we strive for a living relationship with God, not just settle for a lifeless religiosity. I've said this before. You can do all these outward things. That was the craziness about the life that these guys tried to lead. They could put on this religious show and not believe a word of it. You could check all the boxes and still not know God. Let's make sure that we truly know God. Along with that, may we avoid endless trivial debates that distract us from vital eternal truths. In verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, What is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Note that Jesus here calls these men who were supposedly the guides of all Israel, blind guides. They profess to possess the light, but in reality, they were only leading people further into darkness. Sound familiar? Be careful. As evidence, Jesus highlighted the tendency of these supposedly learned men to focus on endless debates over trivial matters. These scholars spent hours debating on conditions that would excuse a person from honoring an oath. Okay, I remember when I was in college, we used to do this. The BCM Center had a big fireplace, and some of us would sit around that fireplace and just argue for hours over the most mundane things. You notice how we do in college, those of you who've been to college, how we tend to get awful stuff like that. You know, you always have that group of people who want to try to impress each other with their knowledge and understanding of current events or politics or history or whatever, and so you argue for stuff that, and you know, after you graduate, nobody ever thinks any more about it, right? But these guys would get together and they're arguing over what obligates you to keep an oath. Well, you can swear by this and you're obligated, or you can swear by that and you're not. And all their brilliant arguments obscured the fact that what they were doing was trying to figure out a scenario in which a person could legally lie. Think about it. That's what legalism often does. It makes these strict pronouncements of right and wrong, and then it proceeds to look for the loopholes that allow the one making the pronouncements to excuse themselves while everybody else can be condemned for failing to live up to the standard. Had God not told his people in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? What is breaking an oath but bearing false witness? When you promise to do something, you put your word on it, and you don't do it, you have borne false witness. And that's what these guys were doing, trying to figure out a way they could legally do that and escape the consequences. So breaking any oath, regardless of the justification, is bearing false witness in violation not only of God's command, but also his character. I mean, God is a God of truth, right? When God says something, you can bank on it because God will not lie. So how can someone who claims to belong to God willingly participate in falsehood? Our little word games may work on each other, but how effective do you think they're going to be when you find yourself standing before the heavenly judge at the final judgment? I don't think he's going to want to play that game. Perhaps instead of spending our time splitting hairs and stockpiling theological ammunition to use against each other, we'd better be better off focusing on the fact that there's a holy God sitting on heaven's throne, and we each owe him an account of ourselves. Amen. Also, may we strive to major on what really matters to God instead of squandering our energy over minor secondary concerns. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." See, some of these religious leaders were so devout, they actually tithed off their spice racks. You know, God commanded the people of Israel to bring a tenth of all their produce into the storehouse, and these guys would actually go through their spice racks dividing out grains of a tenth of the grains of each container to give to the temple. Were they really concerned about making sure they honored God's obligation? Or were they just trying to establish a means for them to brag about how righteous they were? Look at me. I tithe off my spice rack. That's how serious I am about it. Jesus pointed out a little problem with their math here. Okay? They were meticulous about minutiae that really didn't matter. God did call the people of Israel to bring a tithe to the temple storehouse based on all their produce, but there's nothing specific in the law of Moses saying you got to go through your spice rack. That's not in it. That's something they added later. This practice was more about proving their own righteousness than it was about honoring God's command. But at the same time, Even though they're going through their spice rack and measuring out each grain, they were deficient in the things that God truly cared about. Jesus highlights justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You know where that comes from? It comes from the prophet Micah. A very famous passage in Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, doing justice, doing what is right by our neighbor, to love kindness, in other words, to practice the same mercy and compassion towards other people that we want them to express towards us, and then to walk humbly with God, to live our lives based on a daily relationship of faith in God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Maybe instead of counting out the grains out of their spice racks, they should have been focusing on those things. And now, no, Jesus did not fault them for their giving. Giving's not a bad thing. He said you should have been doing that without neglecting the more important stuff. It's good and proper for us to give back to God. I mean, God bless those of you who support this church, because without your gifts, we would be dead in the water. Okay, I say this a lot. Money is fuel for ministry. What we're able to do as a church is, in terms of what we're able to do, a lot of times that's shaped by what God's people give into the treasury. Because, you know, somebody's got to pay the bills. But our giving should be based on our love for God and our love for our neighbor, not just an effort to justify ourselves. That's why I say don't ever put my name on any building anywhere. Okay? It doesn't matter. It's for God's glory, not for mine. May we seek a true inner transformation instead of hiding behind a fake religious veneer. I love this next passage here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These religious leaders were more focused on image than inner reality. Their whole system created an image of religiosity and respectability that covered up the ugliness and corruption on the inside of their hearts. They were so focused on personal cleanliness, and they were so careful about where they went, what they ate, who they hung out with, because they didn't want to get contaminated on the outside. But Jesus compared them to people who wash the outside of the cup but don't do anything about the inside. I got my water bottle here. I love carrying my water bottle around. I have trouble just drinking plain water. Some of you, some of y'all can drink plain water by the gallon, and doesn't bother you. To me, that's just bleh. So I get those flavor packets, zero calorie things, just put in that. Give a little fruity flavor or something to my water so it makes it more palatable. But, when you leave that sitting in one of these things long enough, even though it didn't have sugar in it, it's going to get nasty. And I left my water bottle sitting around one day, and I tried to take good care of it. It's not, it's nice and clean and shiny and new. But once I had left it sitting for a few days, I went to open it up to refill it, and there was like stuff growing on the inside. It's like, I don't know if I want to be drinking out of that. Where's the bleach? That's the way some people are about their lives. It's all pristine and righteous and holy. But they don't do anything about the inside. They don't let God clean the inside and change them from the inside out. Jesus also compared them to tombs that had been scrubbed and plastered with gleaming lime. There's a little bit of a controversy about this, because scholars aren't exactly sure what Jesus means here, to get to the point he was trying to make. Because there was a festival every year. You know how we have graveyard cleanings? If you got relatives that are buried in an old country church somewhere, a lot of times there'll be a day set aside every year where people come and weed the graveyard and paint everything and all that. Well, they used to do the same thing. Every year they'd have a year where they would whitewash the tombs with this plastered lime so to make them, really it was to make them stand out to let everybody know that those are tombs so they wouldn't accidentally step on them and be contaminated. You know, it was close to one of the holy festivals, and unfortunately, in the law of Moses, if you handled a dead body, then you could not participate in worship at the temple. So they'd whitewash the tomb so people wouldn't accidentally get contaminated, and they'd still be able to take part in the festival that was coming up. Or some scholars think that they were talking about these what are called ossuaries. These, what they would do is they would have a tomb, and in the tomb there'd be a shelf, and they'd put the body of the deceased on the shelf, and they'd wait several months until the body decayed. You know, they didn't have embalming back then. And then they would take the bones that were left in order to make room for the next person. They put the bones in a special box called an ossuary. And a lot of these are very ornate. We have several of them that have been found by archaeologists. A lot of them have carvings and stuff on them. They are inlaid with ivory. And something, you know, a wealthy family would have beautiful ossuaries with all their relatives' bones in them. So we're not exactly sure which of those Jesus is talking about here. But the point is, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like if it's all dead on the inside. To these leaders, they hid behind an image that they put forth of being righteous and devout and religious, but it couldn't excuse the corruption on the inside, the deadness on the inside. I mean, they could claim to have never literally murdered anybody while still harboring a hatred of somebody so intense that they would destroy another person's reputation or livelihood through their slander. They could say, well, I've never actually cheated on my wife while secretly lusting after other people and treating other people simply as objects to use for their own gratification. You know, hey guys, I don't care if you say you've never cheated on your wife. What if we looked at the search history on your computer? What story would that tell? Here's the scary thing. You know, Jesus talked about there's a day when what was hidden is going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Guess what? Google can tell us exactly what you've been up to right now. They could claim to have never literally stolen from anybody while rigging the system to guarantee that they would make a profit over anybody else. See, those are the kind of games we play sometimes, folks. God's not impressed. God sees what's on the inside. God sees through our carefully curated images, and he will condemn us for the corruption that's found within. In real life, the only filter that really matters is when you can see your life through the righteousness of Jesus and not your own. For you people over 30, that was an Instagram reference, by the way. See, the only real recourse we have is to come clean and to cast ourselves on God's mercy. We have to cry out with the psalmist like he does in Psalm 51:10. Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Finally, fifthly, may we never become so blinded by our own biases that we miss what God is doing right in front of our eyes. In verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Jesus, tell us how you really feel there. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. See, the era that Jesus lived in was characterized by a flurry of monument building. The trend was to build these grand monuments marking the graves of martyred prophets. And some of those monuments are still standing today. This is an area, the tomb with the pyramid on it is called the Tomb of Absalom. But some of the structure back behind here are supposed to be where some of the prophets that we read about in the Bible are buried. And the irony was that in building these monuments, and Jesus alludes to this, these religious leaders in Jesus' day were acknowledging their forefathers had messed up. They had erred in condemning God's prophets. And this was not just a small problem. Jesus says it goes from A to Z, from Abel, who's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain kills, you know, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain kills Abel, all the way to Zechariah, who in the Hebrew Bible is organized a little differently than ours. It's the same books, just in different order. And the last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Well, at the end of 2 Chronicles, you have the martyrdom of a prophet named Zechariah. Now, okay, it looks kind of cool in English. It doesn't quite work this way in Hebrew, but you could say they literally murdered prophets from A, Abel, to Z, Zechariah. Okay? But he says, from beginning to end, they had always been standing against God's people because they were so convinced they were in the right that even though God was doing something right in front of their noses, they couldn't recognize it because they had their blinders on. It happens with Jesus. They've been praying for centuries, Lord, send us the Messiah. Send us the Savior. The Messiah appears right in front of them, does a tap dance right in front of their nose, doing all these signs and wonders to indicate who he is. And what do? They nail him to a cross. Jesus actually foreshadows this. Jews did not practice crucifixion. That was a Roman punishment. So traditionally, if the Jewish people had been against somebody, what would they have done? They would have taken him out and stoned him. Notice Jesus doesn't mention that. He says, you're going to crucify God's prophets. A little foreshadowing going on there. But by rejecting what God was doing, they were condemning themselves and their nation to judgment. And that really should give us pause today. Do we ever become so blinded by our own self-righteousness that we miss what God is doing right in front of us? In our pride and our arrogance, are we ever on the wrong side of God and what he's doing in the world? We spent a lot of time the past few weeks examining the flaws of this group known as the Pharisees. Now be sure, as I mentioned, there were some good people in the Pharisees, okay? Well-meaning people who were just trying to please God, trying to figure out what it means to please God. However, as we've seen, the overall trajectory of their thinking far too easily veered into self-righteousness, legalism, and the attempt to justify themselves, okay? But the conclusion I hope you take from this study is not, well, those Pharisees were bad people. And to be honest, usually, even today, Jewish people get a little nervous when Christians start talking about the Pharisees. Because so often that talk has devolved into a denunciation of Judaism itself. And that is not proper or correct or fair. The thing that we take away or should take away from this is not that the Pharisees were bad people, but that each one of us is vulnerable to the same toxic tendencies. Because that corruption lies in the human heart. It is far too easy for any of us to fall into a self-righteous, self-justifying mindset. So the question is, what kind of people do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a house of condemnation or a house of compassion? Do we want to be a people who seek to browbeat, manipulate, and control people through guilt and shame? Or do we want to be a people who all kneel humbly together at the feet of Jesus and throw ourselves on his great mercy? Do we want to be a people obsessed with putting forth this immaculate but false image? Or do we want to experience a genuine relationship of faith, walking day by day with our Heavenly Father? How do we avoid this trap of legalism, of self-righteousness and religious toxicity? Well, Jesus gives us a big clue at the end of this chapter, verses 37 through 39. Jesus stands looking out over this city, the capital of Judea, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just to summarize, what that means is this. If we want to enjoy a real relationship with God, we have to recognize our own complicity in sin and ungodliness. We have to realize that God desires to gather us to himself, but we have to respond to his overtures of grace. We have to put our faith in the Savior that God has provided and realize it's not us
It's Him that matters. We need to put our focus on Him. To avoid toxic religion, we have to humble ourselves. We have to take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus in faith. That's the path to a genuine, healthy relationship with God. This phrase here, he who comes in the name of the Lord, that was a reference to the recognition that Jesus is the promised Savior. And when we recognize that and fall in behind him and follow him in faith, that's when we find true faith. So which path do you choose?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.